open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 21 to 31, focusing mostly at verses 21 to the beginning of 25, but we won't even finish those today. Romans 3, starting in verse 21, hear now the inspired word of God. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look at Your Word and we come to these important and beautiful doctrines of grace, Father, we ask that You would truly open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we might come to see, hear, and understand what You have to say to us. And that, Father, seeing this, we might really come to know what it is that You have saved us from and the cost to You, and then how we should respond to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, I frequently start the message with a question, and this morning is an interesting one. Do you believe in fairies? And before you think the pastor's lost his mind, that's the question that Peter Pan asked the audience when it appears that Tinkerbell is dying. If you remember the story of Peter Pan, the dreaded Captain Hook has poisoned Tinkerbell, and her light is fading. And Peter Pan is desperate to save her, and nothing seems to be working. And so if you remember, he turns to the audience and says, do you believe in fairies? And then he goes on and says, if you believe in fairies, clap your hands and repeat after me, I do believe in fairies, I do believe in fairies. And of course, little children eat this up, because Tinkerbell's light comes back on, she buzzes around the room, and they think they had a part in saving Tinkerbell. It's really a marvelous part of the story. But this is a common theme in literature, that if you believe something hard enough and strong enough, it'll come true. You know, even in the movie Elf, a very modern-day fairy tale, if you will, remember what it was that kept Santa's sleigh flying. You had to believe in Santa Claus and in the Christmas spirit. Oh, and of course, if you sang Christmas songs as loud as you could. Unfortunately, there are similar thoughts to when it comes to faith in God. There are those who exalt the role of faith as though it were some magical or mystical power in the universe all by itself. And all you have to do is to tap into this power of faith, which is somewhere out there, and you can become like God Himself. Others negate the role of faith to being like an entrance ticket. And all you have to do is come with your entrance ticket of faith, and then the rest is up to you. What does the Bible say? This morning, as we continue our study in Romans, we come to a very important text which answers those very questions. Now, we've been examining the doctrine of total depravity for quite a number of weeks, and Paul has scrupulously shown us that all men are under the condemnation of Almighty God. He has shown us that we are under this condemnation justly, and that we are without excuse because we all know the law of God. Whether it was given to us in written form, as the Jews had it, or whether it was written in our hearts, as the pagans, the Gentiles, had it. The fact is, all men know the law of God. They know they have failed to keep the law, and therefore Paul argues that they are rightly and justly condemned. As Paul now turns from the doctrine of total depravity to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he sums up total depravity in one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. And in fact, it's usually the first verse is what has become known as the Romans Road. And it's important because he shows us the great necessity for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And of course, I'm referring to Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he immediately follows that up with verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now this is just such an important topic that we're going to spend some time here. And what I've decided to do first is to examine the doctrine of justification by faith alone by first examining some of the fallacious teaching on faith. Because most of us have at least heard it, and some of us have been influenced by it. And then we're going to look at reviewing some of our conclusions from Hebrews. Now, believe it or not, that's quite a while ago. It's about 7 or 8 years ago now that we finished our study in Hebrews. And we went through chapter 11, and we examined faith rather exhaustively. So we're going to just sum up some of those, since it is a period of time since we examined that. And then putting our faith to the test according to the Word of God. In other words, what I'm approaching, I'm kind of doing this in reverse order, because we're going to be looking at some of the practical aspects before we look at the doctrine itself. So it's kind of backwards from what a preacher normally does, but I think it's necessary in this particular case. So what I want to do is begin by looking at some of the fallacious doctrines of faith. Okay? The first is a view that says that we are justified by faith and works. It's the view that the Roman Catholic Church holds, as well as several other denominations. And see, what this view teaches is that faith is a must, but to that faith, works of merit are added. Salvation is conferred not only by the work of Christ, but needs to be continued by the works of the sacraments. See, works of merit are needed to maintain the salvation that is in jeopardy because of sin. And so in this system, sins are divided into both venial and mortal sins. Mortal sins destroy the saving grace that was infused at baptism. Now, venial sins, they don't destroy saving grace and can be atoned for by confession and penance and other works of merit. And those who die without enough grace go to purgatory, where they're given a second chance. And so access to heaven can be attained by means of the family's prayers, the purchase of endowments and acts of penance and other things. Now, the theory behind this is that there are those who die and enter heaven with more merit than they need. These are the saints. In other words, those who have been conferred sainthood, they did so many good works in their life that they didn't need it all to get into heaven, and therefore you can tap into that treasury of merit. Now, I'm not going to take time to refute this. That's not my purpose here. My purpose here this morning is to let you understand, to make sure that you understand that there are different views of what salvation by grace and faith means. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches justification by faith. Make no mistake about that. But this is what they mean by that. Now, what are some of the ramifications of that? Well, firstly, it denies the finished work of Christ on the cross, which is why they had the Mass. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It denies that salvation is by God's grace alone and by faith alone. This is why in the Reformation, those five solas became so crucial. Sola fide, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria, sola scriptura, and sola Christus. It also prevents God from receiving all the glory and salvation. Second view that's out there, and again, this is a very prevalent view. It's called the Arminian view, and again, understand, when I'm doing great oversimplifications of these, because in what we would call an Arminian view, there are those on varying degrees of this, those who from one end to the other, let's say. And so not everybody in the Arminian view would hold to everything that I'm going to tell you. But implicit in this is that it is a system of works. See, the Arminian will state that salvation is by faith alone. They believe that man is not totally depraved, but that there is a spark of goodness in him, and that he is capable of seeking God. They teach that man has the ability to turn to God before God does any work in him. They teach that God's saving grace can be resisted by man. In other words, God can offer salvation to some men, and they can subvert the will of God by saying no to salvation, and then God can do nothing to change that person's decision. They teach that salvation can be lost, that it is possible to fall from grace. Now, even a cursory look at this doctrine shows that even though they claim to believe in faith alone, it is at its heart a works-based salvation. It's humanistic to the core, because ultimately man is the master of his own destiny, and the decision to be saved is left up to you. Now, notice the results of this in other doctrines. Arminianism implicitly denies the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It denies salvation by grace alone. It denies that salvation is by Christ alone. And it takes the glory away from God and puts it into the hands of sinful man. The third one, and the last one that I'm just going to touch on, is the Word of Faith movement. This is the one I've just personally dubbed the Peter Pan theology. It's faith in faith. This movement is radical in another direction, even though it is inherently Arminian. Because when they say faith alone, they take it way beyond the context of Scripture. And this is the view that believes that faith in and of itself is a special power, and that when you are saved, you become as little gods, and you exercise faith in the same way that God does. In other words, what this view teaches is that God is so powerful because he has such great faith. And that's what makes him so powerful. And so everything is determined by the amount of faith a person has. It's not only the key to eternal destiny, but your temporal blessings as well. So here's the results of that teaching. If you're poor, or if you're sick, it's your fault because you lack faith. Because God desires that everybody be healthy, wealthy, and wise. They also teach that God is powerless to act in a person's life unless you have the faith to allow Him to work in you. And they actually say, and these are not my words, they're theirs, God is powerless to do anything unless you allow Him. In other words, it is faith that is the key. And I have to say this here. I can't leave it here without saying the difference from what we believe. The Bible teaches that it is not just faith, it's the object of faith. It's Jesus Christ. That's the source of our power. Now, I'm going to expand on that a little bit later, but I just couldn't leave that. It wasn't in me to just leave it right there. And so what are the effects of this doctrine? Certainly, it denies the sovereignty of God. It's humanistic to the core because man is elevated as being the center. You are the one who determines your own fate and even the fate of others. It grossly distorts Scripture. It denies that salvation is by grace alone. And instead of God receiving the glory, man is just elevated. And it denies the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so we come to our text for this morning. We read from Romans 3 earlier. And I want to read just the verses we're going to be focusing on again. Starting in verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." Now, this is going to be hard, the heart of our study for the next several weeks. But for now, we're just going to use it as an outline in contrast to the other views which are so prevalent. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 20, just before this, tells us, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight." And then verse 27, picking up on that, says, "Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but a law of faith." You see, if we can add anything, if we can even induce God, I want you to think of it this way. If there is anything that we can do in and of ourselves that would make God look at us favorably and say, "Yes, I need to save that person," that's a good thing. Wouldn't you say? If somehow I had it in me that I could get on my knees and pray and say, as an unregenerate sinner I'm talking about, and I can say, "God, You need to save me because of X, Y, and Z. This is why." And I can present my case, so to speak, and say, "This is why You need to save me." And God looks and says, "Yes, You've convinced me. Haven't I done a good thing?" That's a good work. It's a good thing. In fact, you might come and say, "Hey, can You do that for me?" Right? That's not what the Word of God teaches. Do you realize that even love towards God is a work of the law? If you can love God prior to salvation, then you have done something that makes it worthy for Him to save you. Now, Jesus made this point clear in the Great Commandment. And He said to them, Matthew 22, 37 to 40, and He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." You see, if you can love God, then you're obeying Him. And if you're obeying Him, that's a good work. And it's worthy of merit. And in fact, what Jesus says, all of the laws, All of the law and the prophet is hinged upon this. If you can do this, then basically you're fulfilling all of the laws. But the problem is, the Bible tells us, not only can't we don't want to. As unsaved people, we don't want to. That's the importance of our message from last week, Romans 3:10-12. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You have all those universal negative statements, and it's just absolutely crystal clear from the Old and the New Testament alike that apart from something being done in and to us, we are lost. We don't want God. We don't seek for Him. Nothing. And that's why Paul comes now to the doctrines of grace. If we understand this, then you understand why it's crucial that we understand how we are saved. God saves you and me. No works that we could boast. I grew up in a Christian home, in a church. And these doctrines eluded me. I'd never heard them taught. I was in my late 30s when somebody challenged me for the first time that it was God who saved me. He chose me before the foundation of the world was laid. And I went home and I remember spreading the Bible out on the desk that I was sitting at, and I was reading from the book of Romans. And when I saw that, and God opened my eyes and I saw it for the first time, as a 35, 36, 37-year-old man, I cried like a baby. Because for the first time I realized I was doomed. I was lost. I was, as Jonathan Edwards said, walking upon rotted wood across hell. And God, in His infinite mercy, for reasons unbeknown to me, not that I deserved it, because if you knew me before I was saved, you know I didn't deserve it. He just reached down and He grabbed me. He took me out of that and He put me in the kingdom of heaven. And I cried. And I'm not ashamed of that. These doctrines are important. Now I can love God. And though I know I don't do it perfectly and I don't love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm trying. And with his aid, I know that someday in eternity I will. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to spend a little time in talking now about what is biblical faith. Because again, there's just so much distortion about faith out there. The definition clearly, the best definition is clearly found in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, to be fair about this, we have to understand there is an element of knowledge in faith. In fact, some of the theologians talk about coming to a saving knowledge. And so there is an essence of that. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So there's this idea of faith and belief. You have to know something. There is a knowledge that comes. And there's also an element of obedience. I don't want to negate these. We want to paint an accurate picture. Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. But faith consists neither totally in knowledge nor in obedience. But biblical faith is an unwavering and a reliant trust in God. You see, it is the mind that is set on things above, not on earthly things. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3:2. He tells us that, in fact, he puts it in the form of a command. Set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on earth. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see, biblical faith is more than belief in God's existence. It's more than acknowledging His goodness and His other characteristics. Many people acknowledge that. If you travel around our nation today, you'll find many people. You start talking about God, oh yes, God is good. But do they believe? You know, it's a movement of the whole inner man, the soul, that's set in opposition to unbelief, not as in ignorance, but in disobedience. Here's what I mean. Hebrews 3, verse 18. "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Notice that he puts disobedience and unbelief on the same side of the coin. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later. In other words, there's a difference. If you have faith, there must be obedience. If there's no faith, there's disobedience. But that disobedience doesn't grow from a lack of knowledge. The disobedience grows from a heart that hates God. Do you see the difference? You see, Paul, that's why Paul has gone through such lengths to show. Don't tell me, in chapters 1 and chapter 2, he says, don't tell me you didn't know. Because the law of God is written on every man's heart. Jews, yes, the Jews, you had a greater advantage. You had it written in front of you. You had the law, you had the prophets. But even you pagans, you Gentiles, no, you're not with excuse. Because you had it written here. And that's why he comes back to Romans 3:10. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God." And then look carefully. "All have turned aside. Together, all have become useless." That's the result of total depravity. And in Hebrews 3, he says it this way, verse 12. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the living God." You see, so it's the heart. We're talking about heart issues here, not merely behavior. It comes from a heart then that hates God and, in fact, loves evil. 2 Thessalonians 2:12. "In order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." John 3:19. "And men love the darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil." You see, biblical faith is not just faith in anything or in any philosophy. But biblical faith is saving faith because of the object of the faith. And here's where I want to get into this, because this is such a crucial point. This is, if you can understand this, it will prevent you from all kinds of error in theology. The object of biblical faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. Biblical faith brings salvation not because of the frame of mind or the attitude of the person or even a formal nature of the faith, but because the faith rests in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified, who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, where he reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the object of our faith. Faith in anything else is not only misguided, but Paul says is worthy of a curse. In Galatians 1:8-9, he says this, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. I want to quote B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield, one of my favorite theologians, Princeton Seminary doctor from the early part of last century. And he says this, "It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves." Now listen carefully, because at first you say, wait a minute. You say, wait a minute, where is he going? So listen carefully. "It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. And in this, the whole biblical representation centers, so that we could not more radically misconceive it than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed to the Scriptures, in the Scriptures, solely to Christ Himself." That's so important. What then is the role of faith? Well, see, faith is not our physician. It brings us to the great physician. Faith is not our Savior. It brings us to the Savior. Faith is not perfection. It brings us to the perfect one who can make us perfect. Faith is not satisfaction to God. It brings us to the one who can satisfy us to God. Faith is not Christ, nor the cross of Christ, nor the blood of Christ, nor any of those things associated with Calvary. Horatius Bonar said, "Faith does not come to Calvary to do anything. It comes to see the glorious spectacle of all things done, and to accept this completion without a misgiving as to its efficacy. It listens," speaking of faith, he says, "it listens to the 'it is finished' of the Savior and says, 'Amen.'" You know, perhaps I can best illustrate it this way, if I can. Suppose you and I were hiking in the forest, and you were bit by a snake. And we determined that it is, in fact, a poisonous snake, a very poisonous snake. So I pick you up on my back, and I carry you to a town, the closest town where there's a doctor. And that doctor enters you an antitoxin, and you live. Who saved you? Me? No. See, I could have done all that work I did, but if there was no medicine, you would have died, as noble as my efforts might have been. Or, perhaps, I could have done all of that work and carried you in the wrong direction and went deeper into the woods. Same amount of work, same intention. I do have a pretty good sense of direction, though, so. So it is with faith. Biblical faith is faith that brings you to Jesus Christ. Now, we need to understand also the origins of this faith. This faith does not come from our own strength. It doesn't come from any virtue within us. It is purely a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Can anything be clearer? It's grace that has saved you through faith, and that doesn't come from you. It is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It is given to those whom God chooses. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. This faith is made possible through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Acts 3:16, and on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It's the Holy Spirit is active in faith. Galatians 5:5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. It comes through the preaching of the Word. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Galatians 3:5, does He then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? See, therefore, it is totally from God. No merit. No boasting. And that's what Paul says at the end of this chapter in verse 27. He says, if you understand this, then where is the boasting? It is excluded. Now, what are the effects of this biblical faith? And again, this is crucial, because we have all kinds of strange doctrines out there about, you know, about faith and what does this do to you, and what do you have to do after that? Well, the first thing that you need to know is your legal standing is changed before God. And that is important. Romans 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, and though you are still a sinner, before God you are declared righteous. It's a legal declaration. God declares not guilty. You know, this is one of those things, and again, we will examine this in greater detail, especially as we get into chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, the idea that yes, we're saved, and legally as we stand before God, we are perfect, yet we still wrestle with the deeds of the flesh. Luther summed it up in a Latin phrase for you Latin students out there, and he called it simul justus et peccator. I should test some of my Latin students over there. Where are they? Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, just and sinner. You also, as a result of this faith, you have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And not only has your legal status changed, and the enmity with God broken down, but, and here's one of the most beautiful pictures that we can get, you're adopted into His family. Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then, of course, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable you to live faithful lives. John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you see the relationship of faith in Christ again? This is what the Scripture teaches. It's not mere faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ. The commentator, John Lightfoot, in his commentary on the Talmud and the Hebraica, he says this, the Jews in the Talmud have the saying, the whole law was given to Moses at Sinai in 613 precepts. David in the 15th Psalm brings them all within the compass of 11. Isaiah brings them to 6 in Isaiah 33:15. Micah to 3 in Micah 6:8. And Isaiah again to 2 in Isaiah 56. But he said Habakkuk to 1. The just shall live by faith. You know, that verse in Habakkuk is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Paul in Romans, again in Galatians, and again in the book of Hebrews. Because above all else, the Christian life is one of faith. And that leads to my last point for the morning. And that is the test of true biblical faith. That's why we began by reading from James chapter 2. Because there we see the true difference. The true test of biblical faith is the life that is lived for Christ. Works are essential, James tells us. But having nothing to do with works of the law to gain merit or to add anything to our salvation, but as the fruit of the life that has already been changed. True salvation will always result in a changed life. There's no such thing, we discussed this, I think it was at the Wednesday evening prayer meeting, the idea of the carnal Christian life. There's no such thing. You're growing in your faith, or you don't have the faith. You will produce fruit, because if Christ is in you, you must. That's why James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So let me ask you a question again. Do you believe in fairies? Not the question you were expecting at the end of the message, was it? What I mean by that is, do you have a poor view of faith? Are you trusting in yourself or in a mystical power of the universe somehow to save you? That if somehow you can just muster up enough faith to believe, and that's coming from within yourself, that if you just believe hard enough, if maybe you clap your hands and repeat it, I do believe in fairies, well, maybe not those words, but you get the idea. My friends, if you're believing in that, you're doomed. You need to put your faith in the one place, the one person who can save you. And that's Jesus Christ. So how do you measure up to the test of true faith? Are you a doer of the word or a hearer who is deluding yourself? Can it be said of you this morning that you believed and it was reckoned to you as righteousness? Are you a child of God or are you still fighting against Him? You know, these questions are the most important questions you will ever have to answer because they tell of your eternal destiny. Spurgeon wrote a little poem, inscribed upon the portal from afar, conspicuous as the brightness of a star, legible only by the light they stand the soul-quickening words, believe and live. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we are so grateful, so thankful for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King, the one who gave himself. Father, we sang it earlier, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away our sin? Not all the faith that we have, not all the self-interest we can muster. We can clap our hands and stamp our feet and do whatever we want, and we'd still be in sin were it not for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So we thank you. We praise you. Father, I would pray this morning for the one here who doesn't know you, who is still fighting against you, who may be even deluding himself into believing that he's okay, that Father, this morning you would do radical heart surgery. Take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.